Brethren, what is the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles? You've heard the question many times in years past. Why are we here? What are we doing here? And we think, down deep, that we know the answer to that, and we've heard it many times before. But God gives us a directive to have meat in due season. And so today, on this high day, as we begin the Feast of Tabernacles, we'll go through some of the scriptures. We can't even begin to touch on all of them that describe this day. What does this day picture? This day pictures the glorious return of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to this earth, literally, figuratively, spiritually, in every way, to this earth in great power to establish His Father's kingdom on this earth. That's what creation has been waiting for. That's what we've been waiting for. We pray often, Thy kingdom come. The world says it. You hear them say it, you know, every time they pray the Our Father, Thy kingdom come, Thy will, you know, just rattle it right off. And not a one of them anticipates that God's kingdom is coming. Brethren, we do. We're looking forward to it tremendously. Let's go back to the basics. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Sometimes the scriptures seem almost too simplistic. Or perhaps we think ourselves too sophisticated to go back and look at some of these more mundane scriptures. There were people that complained, we're going back to the two trees over and over, going back to the two trees, the give and the get, and so forth. And people tired of it. And people left. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 1, and I'd like to begin in verse 4. Even children know this, but for some reason, a special reason, God chose to write this in the Scriptures. If we lined up all the little children and queried them separately, asked each one of them with a question, when the sun comes up in the morning, is it day or is it night? Call on me, teacher. I know the answer to that one. You know, we call it day. Why does God record that here in Genesis 4? Genesis 1, verse 4. God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day. And when the sun sets, we call it night. In the darkness, He called it night. In the evening and the morning were the first day. God is beginning this early in the Scriptures to establish, for some purpose, His timing. He wants us to understand something from these very simplistic beginnings that He gives us. God is going to go on to say, He is the one that ordained the times. We as human beings, we're in a hurry. I don't always pray, Thy kingdom come, without throwing in, as so many of us do, Thy kingdom come quickly. It can't come soon enough. God is not slack, as men count slackness. You know, we're in a hurry. How many thousands of years has it been? It's my theory. But I believe if Jesus Christ had said to big old Peter, I always think of Peter as being a big guy, and you know, and John, who's the beloved, and all the disciples, now guys, I'm not going to be back for about 2,000 years. That's not really the way to light a fire under somebody to spread the gospel to the world. You know, to put your life on the line and to go out. And so, from God's point of view, it was soon. The earth had already had 2,000, 4,000 years when Christ came. So we're in the last days, the last section of time. We're looking for Jesus Christ to come back. So God established time for us. He also established the month. Last night, after services, we came right out here. And the moon was brilliant and white. And it had risen to right up here. little young man in the congregation. I said, come here, I want to show you the feast moon. And wow, that's kind of like the sun. You know, you had to squint to look at it. Why did God put the moon up there? He tells us He gave us the moon for keeping time. We get the month from the moon. In fact, the French word for moon is a whole lot like the French word for month, and it's very similar for us. And then God also put the stars up there, and He said, I'm putting them up there so that you can keep track of time as well. Look over here just across the page in verse 16. And God set two great lights in the heavens, the greater light to rule the day, that's the sun, the lesser light to rule the night, that's the moon. He made the stars also. So we see that God gives us the day, He gives us the month, and He gives us the year. But here's an interesting point. You can read the scriptures and read them and search them, and you cannot find an astronomical body or set of circumstances that gives us the seven-day week. You can't find it. The sun for the day, the moon for the month, the stars for the year. But there is no week in physical creation. And yet, if you travel the earth's surface, much to the chagrin of the Chinese and the Russians, who don't really like the week, by the way. There have been efforts to change it. They'd like to go to 10 days. If you work 9 and have a day off, you get in more work than if you work 6 and get a day off. There have been attempts to change it. But no matter where you go on the planet, you find that there is the concept that's ingrained in society of the week, the seven-day week. It was ingrained in society before the flood, and all who came through the flood already knew the week. We take the week for granted. Where did it come from? Why did God give it to us? Turn over a page, brethren, to Genesis chapter 2. We begin to read in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And so was man. Man was created too. We'd have seen that if we'd have looked at the end of chapter 1. And on the seventh day, God ended His work which He had made. Now there's something happening here on the seventh day. This concludes the first week of creation. He ended the work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all the work which He had made. Now what was God doing? Was God tired from, you know, moving planets around and galaxies around? God doesn't tire. God is spirit. He was resting for a purpose. We touched on this already. The purpose was, it was pointing to the reason that God had established the entire universe and man in it from the very beginning. We have a rest coming. This day that we celebrate today is pictured by God resting on this seventh day. It's the seventh. God made the seven-day week. We can't find it in nature, no matter how hard we look. Continuing on in verse 2. And on the seventh day... No, we read that one. Let's go to verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. He did something special. He made it holy. Brethren, this is not a part of the physical creation. We can say the seven-day week governs the physical creation. It governs man in the physical creation. This is the beginning of the spiritual creation. This is for man. This is for man to grow near to his God, to build a lasting relationship with his God. I don't know if I pointed it out last night, but I'll point it out right now because we're going to mention it a number of times. In the bulletin, we actually printed the theme at the very top, lasting relationships in the bulletin. Because we're going to be driving that point home. This seventh day that God has is for the purpose of building lasting relationships, having a relationship with man. We're not going to go into it, but right now, right across the page in my Bible, God said, let us make man in our image, so God could communicate with us, so that He could share with us, so that He could fellowship with us, so that we could rule with Him in an eternal lasting relationship. God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in that day He had rested from all the work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Brethren, do you remember the first time that you ever went to the Feast of Tabernacles? For some of you, it's not that hard, since this is the first. Think back to that day. We were excited to find out about the feast. We were more excited, and there was a little fear, a little trepidation. What's it all about? But we were more excited even to go to the feast. We were glad that God had opened our mind and gave us that knowledge about the feast, as we just heard. How many people, a percent maybe on the earth, know about the feast? And we were privileged to find out about it. We were able to know about it. We were able to observe it 7 days, the feast of the Lord, rejoice before the Lord. We had a zeal. We had an excitement back then. God called us out of the world, and He gave that to us. God blessed us. God is the one that brought us together. Maybe that was the first time we fellowshiped. Maybe we began some lasting relationships. I met some people, I'm just thinking back right now, the very first feast I went to, and the second feast I remember some people that I met. The lasting relationships are formed at the feast, brethren. We were being unified, not of our own volition, but we were being unified by God with other brethren. We were brought together with other like-minded people. It wasn't our doing. Sure, we think, I saved my second tithe, or maybe the first year you had to scramble to get to the feast, or even ask for some help to get to the feast. But we brought ourselves to the feast. Sometimes we think of it that way. Brethren, we didn't grant ourselves repentance, we didn't grant ourselves faith, and we didn't bring ourselves to the feast. We would not have been at the feast if God hadn't initiated the relationship, if He hadn't done the calling. We were excited about being at the feast. We were glad to be there. I fear that in these days, and much water has been under the bridge, I fear that we've let down a little bit. I know that I watch the trends that are going on. Some people aren't as excited about the feast, or that God brought us together, that God unified us, that He called us and He blessed us. People are starting to pick it apart a little bit. Are we sure that this is the feast of God? Are we sure that this is the right time? Are we sure that this is what God wants us to do? There was a time when we were just thankful that we were going to the feast. And God blessed the church in a lot of ways in those days. Let's turn over to 1 Kings, brethren. Make no mistake about it. It was God, not man, who provided the way for us to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. First Kings chapter 12, brethren. Let's begin in verse 32. First Kings 12 and verse 32. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah, that's the one that's back on the seventh month, he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, false worship. And he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the eighth month. He knowingly picked and chose a wrong day for his purposes. You put this in your notes, brethren. You can start back in chapter 11 and verse 26. That's the first mention of Jeroboam. And he rose up against Solomon. The kingdom of Israel was unified at this particular time. King David had been king of Judah, and then he was king of all Israel. Solomon inherited that. All the people were unified. All the people were together. People went to the feast together. It's the way that God intended it. Jeroboam, you can read all of 11 and the beginning of 12, he came along and he was part of a problem that led to the division of Israel. Verse 33. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month he had devised of his own heart. You see where it came from? He came up with it. And he ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered all incense on the altar and burnt incense. Jeroboam became the first one to divide the people of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. He divided it. The church in the wilderness, as it's referred to, became divided. And what happened? For Sabbath breaking, because the feast is a Sabbath, it is a high day, for Sabbath breaking and the idolatry, you can read about all the idolatry that came in. We touched on a little bit of it right there with the calves. God allowed those people to be won over by their enemies. And so those Israelites were carried away and divided and disunified, broken apart. Israel, the 10 tribes, were carried away, never to come back together. There has never been unity since this time of Jeroboam. He was one of the first to divide God's people. Brethren, we're here today to picture the time when God's people will be reunified. They will come together once again. And we touched on it last night, but I'd like to touch on it one more time today. Let's go over to Nehemiah 8. Just to make sure that this is in our notes and just to touch on it, because sometimes we think, well, you know, they had the tabernacle in the wilderness and then they had the temple, and we know that Jesus went up to the feast, and we kind of picture all Israel and everybody living happily and going up to the feast year by year, first tithing, second tithing, third tithing, having a united kingdom and everybody living in bliss and happiness. Didn't happen that way. God intended it to happen that way. God told them to do it that way. But that is not the way that it came about. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 17. And all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths. This is after Israel is carried away for their sin. They're carried away. And brethren, don't just think of them being carried away like, you know, they caught the train out of town. These people were, most of them were killed. They had their eyes put out. They were shackled. They had, you know, things driven through their ears and their hands. Many of them were killed. These are the survivors, the surviving children. They come back. And the congregation of them that were come again out of captivity, these people were, well, just compare it in your mind. I know some of you have seen men who were in Vietnamese prisoner of war camps, literally for years. You've heard some of their stories. Or people that were in camps like Dachau or Auschwitz. You know, there were survivors, but the vast majority had perished, and the survivors were skin and bones, emaciated and wasted. Think of these people, how happy, how pleased, how rejoiceful they were to be able to come and keep the feast, and to be unified with their land and with their brothers and so forth. They came again out of the captivity. They made booths. They sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. If it weren't for this scripture, we might think that, wow, back in ancient Israel, they just kept the feast year after year, and everything went together, and everybody loved everybody, and, you know, they brought their food and their produce. You know, we've all read the scriptures about bind it up in your hand and go to the feast. There were some that were doing it, but it was not the group of God's people as a whole. And to that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. They were so happy to be able to do it. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. There's that seven again. God thrust that seven in there. He gave it to us with the week. He rested on the seventh day. He gave us the Sabbath. And he puts the feast in the seventh month. That's where we are. We're in the seventh month. And he tells us to keep it for 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly as well. Let's go over, brethren, to Deuteronomy, and we'll see where they're commanded to read the law day by day. So, brethren, we are here to celebrate the fact that, again, there is going to be unity. The children of Israel, that some of the men were speaking about yesterday in the back, God says He knows who our ancestors were. You know, not a seed has fallen to the ground, as He says in Amos. God knows who His people are. And if we have time, I don't think we will, but in Galatians, it talks about who God's people are. This day, today, pictures the time when God is going to gather His people to get together in unity and begin with His rule and God the Father's rule on the earth. But it's not going to happen, brethren. Now, this is the part that we don't like to hear. It is not going to happen till a much greater calamity is going to come on God's people, on the world as a whole. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to be the tribulation. It's going to be terrible. That is coming before we're going to be back together as God's people. I'm talking about mankind. We, the church, if we're faithful, we will be protected. We will be saved out of the tribulation. Some of God's people are going to have to go through. There's a great tribulation that is going to tribulate the entire world. It's going to be way worse than this captivity that we see with Israel right here. You know, we didn't go through it, and so, you know, it's hard for us to empathize with what was it like for Israel to go into captivity. They were scattered, never to be seen again by the world. It's going to be way worse than the captivity of Judah. But we just saw where Nehemiah and just a few thousand, perhaps, came down and rejoiced at the feast, glad to keep it. And they did not nearly see what we see. We see the spiritual aspect. We see Jesus Christ. All they saw was, you know, we'll be able to sit under our vine and under our fig tree, you know, and nobody's going to run the cows off. And, you know, there'll be some structure to our society where we can live. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 10. Let's begin in verse 9. Moses wrote this law, and he delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, now there's a different seven that's thrown in there, in the solemnity of the year of release, in the Feast of Tabernacles, so this was to be done every 7 years. I'm not sure why. Seven's a good number. Keep driving the seven home. That does picture the millennium. When you see the seven, it should not just picture the week. It shouldn't just picture, you know, the feast. It should picture the thousand-year rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. But I think, you know, look how thick your Bible is. It might take 7 years just to go through the law. We're not going to begin to touch on the Scriptures this feast that pertain to the feast. There are too many of them in the Scriptures, in the Bible. It's to be read in the Feast of Tabernacles, verse 11. When all Israel is come to appear before the Lord your God in the place which He shall choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. God wants us to go over this and to go over this over and over again to drive it home. Sometimes we get to the point where we go, boy, I want to hear something new. I want to hear something new. But those of us who are listening to this, those of us who are doing this, are becoming a small people in the world. We're not growing greater than that 1%. We're actually diminishing. I know if we listen to, you know, individual groups out there, they say, we're growing leaps and bounds. You know, and there are some men who are putting their gospel on satellites and, you know, beaming it around the world and so forth. Let's be turning over to John chapter 7, brethren. And yet, if we could see the baptismal statistics of those peoples, we'd see that God's work is not growing mightily. There was a time when God's work was growing at 30% a year, but there also came a time for cleansing, because even in that 30%, there were too many that were with us, but they were not of us. They separated themselves out, brethren. We want to make sure, we want to make positive that our calling and election is sure. And the Scriptures tell us, if you do these things, you will not fall. John chapter 7. I'd like to take just a moment and just take a little bitty section out of the life of Jesus Christ. When we have people in God's church that have a difficulty with school or with employment or whatever, sometimes we write, I don't like to call it excused absence, but we do a form letter, we do it on the church letterhead, but we end up saying, these feasts were kept by Jesus Christ, because the world doesn't believe that. These feasts were kept by the apostles. What follows? Even Paul. Well, now wait, wasn't he the apostle to the Gentile? Yeah, and these feasts were kept by the apostle Paul. And it was kept by all the New Testament church for 100 years, for 200 years. On up, you know, probably to the time of Constantine. Don't put that in the letter, but we say, this is what people used to do. This is not a strange religion. This is not a strange belief. This is the way it used to be. In effect, witnessing to those people, sending the gospel to them, that just maybe your Sunday church isn't doing it the same way that Christ did it, and the apostles and the church did it. And at the same time, establishing that what we do is actually tremendously, well, I can't even use an adjective like that. What we do is valid and what they do is invalid. But this is an example that shows us that Jesus Christ was keeping the feast in his life. And he wasn't keeping it because he was forced to do it because he was unlucky enough to be born into the tribe of Judah and he was a Jew. And you know they have to go to church on Saturday. Some people just get rid of it that way, you know, like, well, Jesus was just a victim of his circumstances, and that's why he went on Saturday. And he would have got out and gone to Sunday just as soon as he could, too. In fact, he did. That's kind of the way they think about it. Let's look at the words in the Bible. John 7, let's begin in verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. That means that that part of the country, Galilee, is way up north of Jerusalem. This is where he lived. This is where he worked. This is where he went about his daily business. That's what it means, he walked in Galilee. For he could not walk in Jewry. That's down around Jerusalem, where Judah was. The tribe of Judah was initially established. Because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, now, you can put this in your notes. We're not going to go back there. But if you went back to chapter 5, long about verse 16, you'd see that there was this man, I believe he had the palsy. He was 38 years old, and he was around this pool. And the angel, this was something a carryover from the Old Testament, the angel would come down and ripple the pool. And whenever that would happen, first in the pool would be healed. That was happening. You know, Jesus Christ was a little boy growing up. And that would get around. Whoever got in the pool first was healed. Now, I don't know how often the angel came. Maybe he came every day. But whoever got in the pool first did it. This man was paralyzed, too bad. And boy, he'd see the ripples and he'd start trying to maneuver himself over there, and he couldn't. And Jesus Christ came up to him and said, hey, buddy, why don't you get in the pool and get healed? And he says, you know, I've tried that. I have no man to help me. And Jesus Christ healed him. He didn't have to get in the water. In fact, the way Jesus did it, he said, you know, take up your pallet, your stretcher, whatever that thing was he was laying on, and walk. Well, of course, he got in a lot of trouble for the self-righteous Jews that were around there going, hey, you're carrying that, you know, those two sticks with that piece of canvas on it on the Sabbath. That's, you know, and they completely missed what Jesus Christ was all about to the extent that they wanted to kill Jesus. Now, that's what they're talking about right here. The Jews sought to kill him. That happened back on trumpets. Now we're at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, verse 2, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. It is time to go to the feast. Jesus Christ is still living with his family. Joseph seems to be out of the picture. He's never mentioned anymore, but Mary, his mother, was still there, and all his brothers and sisters, who are all younger than him. The Bible doesn't say anything about Joseph bringing any older siblings in. One time I said they were all younger, and a fellow in the church said, were they? And I hadn't stopped and thought, you know, that there might be older siblings. But all the kids that Jesus played with when he was growing up had to be either older than him or younger than him, because Herod had killed everybody up to 2 years, all the boys up to 2 years of age. So the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. New Testament, Feast of Tabernacles, keep it. It pictures something. Jesus Christ gave us an example. We follow in his steps. Verse 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence, go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. That sounds nice, doesn't it? this is ridicule. They're being smart alecky. You know, they're saying, hey, why don't you go down to Judea? Actually, Judea is a higher elevation. I think of south as being down, but go up to Judea is the way they would have thought of it, higher elevation where Jerusalem is. And go show some of your works, walk on water and heal some people and get famous. They were ridiculing him. They didn't believe in him. They didn't believe he had really healed the fella at the pool. They thought that was, you know, smoke and mirrors or whatever. So that depart hence, that they were being ugly. Verse 4, for there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. See, they're saying Jesus is just grandstanding. You just want the publicity. You like people, you know, fawning over you and you know, looking for you and everything. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Okay, now John's going to explain it to us, and I'm glad that John comes along and gives us these words because we would miss out on so much. He says in verse 5, for neither did his, it says brethren, neither did his brothers and sisters believe in him. They didn't believe at all. Here's Jesus keeping the feast, but they didn't believe in him that you know, he was the Messiah or anything. Jesus said unto them, verse 6, my time is not yet come. It was not time for Jesus Christ to die. Jesus understood so much. He was led by God's Holy Spirit. But he knew that he had to fulfill a bunch of prophecies. He had to train the disciples. He had to die on Passover on the exact day at the right time, having instituted the New Testament Passover. He had all these things to do. He's not just going to walk where everybody expects him to and get killed, a couple years early. My time has not yet come. But your time is always ready. You know, they weren't being called. Now, I don't know how many of Jesus Christ's brothers and sisters were finally called, but we know that some of his half-brothers were and that his mother was in the church and so forth. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So Jesus Christ in his own family, where he lay his head at night, in his own mother's home, was a whole lot like us in the world. He wasn't accepted. He wasn't appreciated. They didn't make it easy for him to do the things of God. Every time he did something that was Christian, forgave or let something go, his own family was barking at him, stand up, be counted, instigating a fight. But he tells them, go you up to the feast. They were feast keepers. They were Old Testament feast keepers. They didn't know that it pictured the coming millennial reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. We're here today to understand how precious that is, how sure it is, how absolute it is. That's the meaning of this day. Jesus Christ is going to come back. We're 2,000 years closer. If you count time, it looks to me like 6,000 years has passed since the creation. And if we do the day for a year, we're right up to the point that we just read about in Genesis 2, where Jesus Christ sanctified the seventh. We're at the beginning of the seventh. Now, I wish, time was perfectly kept and we knew exactly when day one was, because this is something, I'll bet you a big stake on the far side of the millennium, you can all come and collect and I'll pay off if I'm wrong. But I'll bet you that it works out, on day one of the 7,000 years. This just, God does things decently in order. The same way that Jesus Christ is making sure that he carried it out in his lifetime, in the exact same way that Passover happened right when Passover was supposed to happen. Didn't happen like the world thinks that, the Jews had it right and Christ had it wrong and all that. So he told his brothers and sisters, you go up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast. He wasn't going to go up with the family. He's going to go a different way. Why? Everybody knew the family. Everybody knew which way they were going to go and how they were going to go. And Jesus Christ knew that they were going to waylay him. Verse 9. Well, I left out part of verse 8. For my time is not yet full come. Okay, so we have that reiterated. Verse 9. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. So he stayed home for a little bit longer. There's a parenthetical inset in verse 10 in the King James. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast. I don't know if that was an hour after them or the next day because he was traveling alone. He could travel a little faster. But he didn't travel with the family party. Not openly, but as it were, in secret. So it must have been that they were going to waylay him in transit, you know, catch him and ambush him somewhere way out, you know, where nobody would know what happened. Because Jesus Christ is going to now open himself up when he gets to the middle of the feast. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? They missed him. And there was much murmuring among the people. Not just a little bit, there was a lot of murmuring. Jesus' name is starting to get around. And Jesus Christ is doing all of this in preparation for what we're here today for, to establish his Father's kingdom on the earth. He came first to announce it, to fulfill the prophecies, to get things set up. And it went over their heads, gone over the world's heads. We are so privileged, brethren, to know these simple, straightforward facts. I say simple because we can see them. They jump off the page at us, and yet the world misses them. Much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. You know, they looked at what he did and said, there's no problem with that. Others said, nope, he's deceiving the people. He's doing all this. It's a con job. You know, he's out there just like everybody else trying to get ahead. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. They were really being careful. They were going around whispering. You know, brethren, there's been times even in God's church when people, and thank God, it's all but gone in the church now. People can say, you know, what they think, what they want, you know, and people aren't getting slammed in God's true church. I know there are some branches where if you say the wrong word, they can't show you the door fast enough. That fear shouldn't be in God's church. You know, perfect love casts out fear. If we're doing it right, we're not fearful to say, you know, that seems to say something else to me, or I think something else. No man spoke openly because they were scared to death of the Jews. They didn't want to be associated. They didn't want to get in trouble. They didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, which we see in the Scriptures happen. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught. So he waited till, you know, what, the third, fourth day, somewhere along in there, maybe the night of the third day. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knowest this man letters, having never learned? Jesus was very intelligent. He was articulate. He was extremely well versed in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ had that kind of mind, and Jesus had way more gifts than any of us. But I don't know if y'all knew or not, but when I was coming up and going through school, there were always girls, and girls were good at this. They'd sit in class, and they would remember verbatim everything the professor or the teacher said. Never forget it, you know. And the guys would slave over it to try to pull a C or a B in the class, you know. And the girls just had, like, these minds that could just grasp all of this kind of stuff. When we know something is true, like the Word of God, and we read it, this should be indelibly etched in our minds. This is the Word of God. Now, when we read Time Magazine or Sports Illustrated or something, we can say maybe so, maybe not. But when we read this, this is the Word of God. And when Jesus Christ, growing up, read the Word of God, he remembered every last word. And they were real. And they were mostly about him. And I would give my teeth to know when Jesus Christ realized, you know, he couldn't have done it as an infant because he was an infant as infants. For infants. But we know that by the time he was 12, he was about his father's business. And by the time he was 16, he would have been really sharp. And by the time he was 30, you know, the time when he's dealing with these people, he knew the Scriptures backwards and forwards. He knew that it was him as the Word, you know, serving the Father, that had done these things. And they were probably in his memory, like you can remember what you had for supper last night. He probably remembered every one of these things. So in the middle of the feast, he went up and he taught, and they just marveled at him being so well versed. Jesus answered verse 16, and he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. So he's beginning to reveal the Father. They don't know the Father. There are hints of the Father, but they don't know him well. Jesus Christ, this day pictures Jesus Christ coming not to establish his kingdom, his Father's kingdom. My doctrine's not mine, but his that sent me. That's what Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth to do. to establish God's kingdom on this earth, where we do things God's way. If any man will do this, he shall know the doctrine, whether it's of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself speaks his own glory. He that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true. Jesus speaking of himself. And there's no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? We just saw some of that back in Deuteronomy 31. And yet, boy, you talk about win friends and influence people. None of you keep the law. You think they enjoyed hearing that? You know, he just flat threw it out there. Well, hey, didn't we get all over that guy for picking up his stretcher on Saturday? You know, he says, none of you keep the law. Jesus Christ is going to establish his Father's will. Thy will be done on earth. He's going to establish his Father's law. Why go you about to kill me? And the people answered and said, you know, you have a devil who goes about to kill you. You know, that's, you're paranoid. That's what they were saying. You know, you just think people are after you. It's all in your head. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work. He's talking about that one back in John chapter 5 where he healed that fellow that's 38 years old. I've done one work, and y'all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And you on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. He's just looking to see how far we want to go in here. I marked it way down, but I don't think I'm going to go all the way down here. Let's drop down to verse 27. Howbeit, we know this man whence he is. They said, you know, we know where he's born. We know where he's raised. He can't be the Messiah. But when Christ comes, no man knows where he's from. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me, and you know where I'm from, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you don't know. Again, they don't know the Father, even though Jesus is beginning to reveal the Father. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. It's not going to happen. I mean, sure, God's Spirit was leading him, but he was still being cautious himself. We see his caution in not just going boldly out there when they were laying wait for him. But he knew that he had God's protection. My hour's not yet come. God's plan is sure, and his timing is positive, brethren. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? You know what it seems like? It seems like people look for every reason to reject Christ, to reject what he said. There's this impetus, you know, and we've talked about what's the motivation of the Spirit in the world. There is this tremendous motivation when the truth just smacks you right in the face, as Christ's life is doing right here, where people still just want to reject it. They look for every slight excuse to reject what Christ says. That's what verse 31 is about. Jesus kept the feast. Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Brethren, we've mentioned over and over what a privilege it is for us to be here. This is a glorious thing. We are seeing, from God's perspective, the establishment of his government, of his rule, of his law on this earth. We're seeing it as though, you know, we can see into the future. We're being told. But in this day and time, how many people are excited about that? How many people even recognized last night when the moon was keeping time for us, was coming up, that it's time, that's when the Sabbath begins. You know, a lot of people went about their business. You know, some of them didn't stop and say to themselves, you know what? This is picturing the millennium. This is the high day. Pictures the time when Jesus Christ is going to establish his Father's kingdom on this earth. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 14, brethren. Zechariah Sounds like our friends next door are finishing up already. Maybe they talk faster than we do. I'll talk real fast and we'll get finished here in just a little while. It doesn't help you find Zechariah, does it? Better find it for you, too. Oh, you know what? Zechariah is only 2 pages from Matthew. I should have told you that, and I could have found it. Okay. Zechariah 14. Let's begin in verse 8. It shall come to pass in that day that living water, that's a picture of God's Holy Spirit, shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them towards the former sea, that's the Dead Sea, half of them towards the Hinder Sea, that's the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and winter, it shall be. It's not going to freeze up, it's not going to dry up. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. There is a picture of today. Now, this is Jesus Christ. Now, he's still going to be doing the will of him who sent him, but he will be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Okay, now we talked about, you know, lasting relationships and people coming together. People are still going to have an awful lot of carnal nature. They're going to still want to do things their way. I don't know if my boss is going to let me out. You know, all the hay hadn't dried in the field. You know, they'll have a multitude of excuses. How is Jesus Christ going to handle that? Drop down to verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, because there had been this big war that we were talking about a while ago, people carried not only into captivity, to, you know, Egypt and Assyria, I think we're going to see that in a second, but everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. Everybody, no matter who they are, everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king. This day pictures when we will be able to worship Jesus Christ, not in our mind's eye, not as we ascend to the throne of heaven as we do in prayers when we pray our Father. Jesus Christ is going to be on this earth, on his throne, in Jerusalem. The King of hosts. And, notice this, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is one the Protestants have a lot of problem with. This says, in the future, Christ is going to come back, he's going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth into Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. So Jesus Christ is going to dry it up if they don't come. Let's go back to Luke in the New Testament again, brethren. You know, I talked about coming to services last night as we begin the Holy Day. Sometimes I stop and I wonder, if when Christ returns and some of those events that happen with the establishment of the millennium, I wonder if it'll be kind of like Pentecost. You know, all of the, I shouldn't say all, a great many people knew that God said, keep the feasts, keep them at their due times, Passover, unleavened bread, and so forth, and Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, or whatever they called it in those days, they knew they were supposed to keep it. And Jesus Christ said, you know, tarry here in Jerusalem until I send the promise of the Father. And look at how few people actually were there on that Pentecost. Can you? I bet you another stake. We find out the answer to this one. I bet there were people that said, man, I wish I'd have gone on Pentecost. I would have loved to have seen those tongues of fire. I knew I was supposed to be there, but, you know, decided not to go that day. You know, they could have been a part of the initial New Testament church as it was established. Sometimes I think, you know, we're here keeping the feast. I believe with all of my heart that us keeping the holy days, keeping the feast, looking forward to what this day pictures in the kingdom of God, it's going to have something to do with who is protected, who is used, and who goes through the tribulation and all those kind of things. I do not for a minute think that we can say, well, you know, God's going to work it all out, and He's going to, you know, grab us wherever we are, whether we're going to church or not, whether we're putting these things together in our life, whether we're forming lasting relationships, whether we're loving our brother, because I know this stuff, and I got baptized into the church, and I'm going to make it. I think there were a lot of people that knew that they should have been there at Pentecost, and they missed it. And so sometimes I feel the same way about us. People will miss out again in the future, my prediction, because of a lack of obedience, just like they have in the past. Jesus Christ is coming back to usher in peace. Peace. Jesus Christ is going to bring about the 1,000-year rule, the millennium, and we use those words interchangeably, the kingdom of God the Father on this earth. And this earth is going to turn into a utopian paradise. It's eventually going to turn into another Garden of Eden. Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. This is way back when Jesus was not yet born, but the workings are taking place where God the Father, through His Spirit, God the Father is establishing Christ in Mary's womb. Luke 1 and verse 30, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." Now that's a word that means deliverer, and we need to be delivered. Savior, we need to be saved. "He shall be great." This day pictures that great leader, Savior, King, Lord, establishing His Father's kingdom on this earth. "He shall be called the Son of the Highest." God the Father is His Father. "And the Lord God shall give unto Him the throne of His father's David." This day pictures Jesus Christ being established on that throne. How many of you remember when Princess Di and Prince Charles got married? It was the first time I got up in the middle of the night. It must have been 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, because it was actually broadcast live from England in the United States. And I thought, you know, something really fantastic is going to come from this, because we knew about the throne of David, and Jesus Christ is going to sit on the throne of David. Well, that didn't come to as much as I thought it was going to come to at the time. But that was the first time worldwide television was starting to come into existence, where you could actually watch in real time things happening halfway around the world. And Jesus knew that. He said, you know, every eye will see Him. You know, we're able to pray to God, you know, just in a moment's notice. You know, we have these cell phones, this wireless connection. You know, God had the original wireless connection, and He called it prayer, you know. Jesus Christ is going to sit on that throne. And this was announced by the angel before He was born. "God shall give unto Him the throne of His father David, and He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of His kingdom there shall be no end." John 18, brethren. Why do we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? It's because not man's rule, not the President of the United States, not any of the other governments of this world, they're not going to bring peace. We're not going to bomb any nations into peace. We're not going to sit back and appease any nations into peace. Man is not going to bring peace. The world's government can't bring true and lasting peace. It's not in our hearts. It's not in man's hearts to have true and lasting peace and prosperity and abundance. We can't stand it. It's not in man. Our nature needs to be changed. But brethren, Jesus Christ has not yet taken that throne. We have a ways to go yet. John 18 and verse 36. And Jesus establishes this right here for us. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." This is while He was still walking on the earth. "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not of this world." Let's go back to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. God gave so many clues, so many prophecies of His coming kingdom. When Jesus Christ came in the flesh, He did not assume His responsibilities as the King of Kings. That day was for a future time. We hadn't even gotten to Pentecost in the layout of the Holy Days. Brethren, we are tremendously privileged to understand the chronological order of the way God is doing things in His plan. When Jesus Christ said those words we just read in John, we hadn't got to Pentecost. The church hadn't been established. Now the day of Pentecost has fully come. The next thing to happen is trumpets. We are here today picturing things even beyond trumpets when God's kingdom is going to be established on this earth. That's when Jesus Christ is going to assume His responsibilities as King of Kings and take the throne. That's when Jesus Christ is going to have the power. He's going to create the paradise on earth. And that's what we pray Godspeed that day. Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13. There's a clue here about Jesus Christ, and this is about Him, even though His name wasn't Jesus, the Messiah at that time. Daniel 7 and verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Why does it say He was like the Son of Man? Because we hadn't gotten to that part that we just saw in Luke 1 where the angel came down and announced that a son would be born. He will be Son of the Highest. This is prior to that. So He says He was like the Son of Man. He was the Word, not yet born as a son. He came with the clouds of heaven, and He came to the Ancient of Days. That's speaking of God the Father. And they brought Him, speaking of the one we know as Jesus, near before Him. And here we see depicted the actual coronation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be crowned King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That hasn't taken place yet. We're still looking forward to that day. This day pictures when Jesus Christ is going to rule. Verse 14, Daniel 7 and verse 14. And there was given to Him, this is the way Daniel saw it, so he's saying in the past tense, there was given to Him dominion and glory and a kingdom. That's future, brethren. That all people and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Brethren, one last set of scriptures. Let's go over to Ezekiel 36 in closing. We're going to see something that the world misses. We are not here this week just to have a physical feast. Yes, we want to live well. We want to eat good. You know, we want to stay in, you know, nice facilities and so forth. God intends for us to do that. That's just the physical. It's supposed to be picturing the spiritual quantum leap that is going to take place. That's what we're looking forward to, brethren. Ezekiel chapter 36. I wish we had time to read all of it. I might revisit some of Ezekiel 36. Oh, I have way too much here. Let's begin in verse 21. I had pity for my holy name. Sometimes we think, oh, God's doing this for us. God is establishing His authority. God is going to do a whole lot of this to show the entire world that He is the one that did it, which the house of Israel has profaned among the heathen wherever they went. That's a terrible shame, but God's saying, my people gave me a bad name. I'm going to do this to get my good name back. Thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? God's saying, I'm not doing this for your sakes. I mean, he's going to bail us out and clean us up, O house of Israel. But the reason I'm doing it is for my holy name's sake, he repeats himself, which you have profaned among the heathen wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathens, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know I'm the Lord, says the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. So we are going to be sanctified. We're going to be cleaned up. We're the ones who receive the tremendous benefit. See, the world tomorrow is for us, but God is going to take Israel, not just the church, but all Israel, and clean them up because of these promises that He's made. Drop down to verse 25. He talks about gathering them again out of all the countries. We'll be seeing that as we go through the feast. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, pictures of, you know, baptism and cleaning up and so forth. You shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. Brethren, this day, today, pictures a time when we will have that clean heart, when we will be worthy to serve God in His kingdom. A new heart will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart. This is a picture of the millennium that we're looking at right here. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. And cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. This is going to be an entirely different world. When all of mankind lives the way you and I profess to live our lives today. If we go around forgiving and forgetting and letting go of debts and letting go of faults and reconciling and building lasting relationships, can you imagine if the whole world is trying to do that? We get better and better at it because Satan is locked away. Verse 28, you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. It's going to start again back in Jerusalem, back in Judea. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I couldn't find a better phrase that expresses lasting relationships. You will be my people. I will be your God. That's a tight-knit family. I'll save you from all your uncleanness. We go forward. If you cross the page, it goes into the last great day. But brethren, malice is going to be changed to kindness. A new day is coming. Selfishness is going to be changed to sharing. Meanness is going to be turned to kindness. When Jesus Christ establishes His throne, He is going to have a new people, a new kind of people, the right kind of people. Sure, sickness is going to be turned into health, but let's look for the spiritual attributes that are going to come along. No longer will we have a destructive nature, but we'll have a constructive, a building type of nature. You know, broken homes will be turned into the family of God. Hate's going to be turned into love. Satan's world is going to be turned into the kingdom of God. Brethren, we are here today. The meaning of this day is that Jesus Christ is going to completely turn this world over, create a new world with His Father's rule on this earth. It's going to be unrecognizable. We make the mistake in God's church of saying, you know, I can picture it. I can see it. The whole world's going to be like we are in the church. No, brethren, it's going to be much better. We in the church are way over here close to the world. Sometimes I think we've come out just a little bit. It's going to change. We're going to change. We're going to finally be doing it right. We'll be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, I hope and pray. And if not, you know, we'll be in that first resurrection, I hope and pray. Then we will finally live it right. And then we will help God reign and rule for that 1,000 years, helping other people to do it right. It's a glorious day that's coming, brethren.